Well, hello everyone. Good morning, family, and we are so happy to say hello to you today, and also that we are both here today in your living room, and we are also going to be down at the CR Vineyard for the in-person, both outdoor and drive-in service. Yes. So there's going to be some people outdoor and some people can be staying in the car. So, yes.
Well, this morning, Bear, I was sitting there actually just staring outside, and then I felt like the Spirit was drawing me to notice the weather. Notice the overcast along with a little bit of drizzle that was out there. Mm-hmm. And after we just came through a stretch of blue skies and sun.
Wow, yeah, it was great.
Yes, and life is kind of like that. Overcast to some is negative, but I felt like God was telling me that it is not always. And the sun does not always mean it's joy to everyone. Mm-hmm. Now, scripture that came to me was Isaiah 61, 2 and 3. It's about all about the year of the Lord's favor. It says, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them. I don't know why the word grieve just... affecting me.
Makes her grieve.
No, it makes me feel have a heart for people who do grieve, and I just was sensing that. And so to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of the spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. Now, Isaiah 61 is a promise that decay will be repaired, and the only place we can truly find joy is through the presence of the Lord. Amen. So I am saying this to encourage you to read your Bibles, pray to the living one, be obedient to what the Spirit directs, Amen. And you will find joy in the trials of this life.
Yes.
He promises, and I experience that it is true. Now, today, Barry will continue to share from the book, The Unseen Realm, Part 11, called We Are at War.
Yes, but it is the final message in The Unseen Realm, yes, so book. So this is our final and kind of concluding message from the series on The Unseen Realm. So hope you enjoy it.
So before I pray, do you have your favorite morning beverage? Do you have your Bibles? Let's pray. Lord, I just thank you that you come, and in our despair and grieving, you bring joy. And Lord, I also thank you that I can experience and feel your heart for people who are in that place. And so, Lord, I just thank you that you come, you meet us, you touch us, you are real. And I ask right now that through this final concluding message on the unseen realm, that you will go and speak to every single one of us, and we will feel and hear and sense your heart for us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen. And God bless you.
God bless
and,
you.
Yes. Well, hello, everybody, and welcome to this, the final message in our series called The Unseen Realm. This is part 11, so it's been quite a journey. And this message, the title I have for it is We Are at War. Now, there's a lot more in the book I could have gone into, but I believe this is really where I felt the Spirit saying that we should end this series on. And so I still encourage you, if you haven't at this point, to buy the book and to read it yourself and get even a bigger picture of all of this. But this morning, as I said, is our last sermon in this series. And I want to start again with a quick review for anyone who's visiting or this is the first message they've listened to in this series. And we need to sort of have a quick review about the Deuteronomy 32 worldview that Michael says we need if we want to understand a lot of the Old and New Testament and how it fits together. Okay, and now at the Tower of Babel, God judged the world. This is sort of the Deuteronomy 32 worldview. And he confused their language, and he brought division amongst the people, and he scattered the people to the ends of the earth. And according to Deuteronomy 32:8, God divided these scattered people up according to the number of the sons of God, which were the members of the divine council that we read about even in Psalm 82. Okay, and these are heavenly beings, or Elohim, and that at some point these heavenly beings rebelled against Yahweh, and they led the people that they were over to begin to worship them instead of Yahweh. Now remember as well that God basically disinherited these people at this time. His plan for humanity to co-rule with Yahweh over the earthly realm was abandoned temporarily, and that God would now have to choose a people of his own, and even a land, a geography of his own from amongst the lost nations. And we know that God would choose Abraham, and then through Abraham's seed, his descendants, God's people, would become a nation, and that nation is Israel, and also the land in which Israel is situated is the promised land that God said he would give them. Now, the nation of Israel, though, was meant to be God's children, and through the blessings that they received from Yahweh, they were meant to bless the entire world, and they were meant to actually lead the other nations back to God, to Yahweh. But as we know, Israel also fails in keeping their covenant promises to Yahweh. This was the law of Moses. They failed to keep it. They turned themselves to the false gods of the other nations, and so they eventually end up in exile to, of all the nations you would think of, Babylon, which was where the Tower of Babel obviously was, and so they end up back almost full circle as part of this broken people. And so what we see is then the scripture says, though, that at just the right time, that God sent his son, Jesus, into the world to complete his plan to save humanity and to finally constitute a people who would be his own. And this plan was to come first to Israel and there to offer salvation and redemption to them as God's chosen people. But it would move and have to move beyond Israel and complete the work, in a sense, that Israel was meant to accomplish, the redemption of the whole world, the redemption of all the nations disinherited at Babel so long ago. Now, I should at this point, though, make it clear that at no time, in my opinion, did Yahweh fail in his covenant promises to Israel or to us or the world. He was not surprised by the failings of Israel or the nations either. Yahweh is omniscient. He knows all things. He sees the beginning and he sees the end. Everything, in one sense, was a part of his original plan. But it's complicated. I do not think at the same time that God wanted Israel to sin or for the people to rebel or Adam and Eve to fall and so on. But God knew that they would sin. And in Jesus, Yahweh now comes to us as a human being. And he fulfills all the covenant requirements for us as one of us. What's important to remember also is how the angel of the Lord, Yahweh, the angel of Yahweh in the Old Testament, is Yahweh as a man. And so there's this real correlation between the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament and who Jesus ultimately is, Yahweh become a man. And he fulfills all the covenant requirements for each and every one of us. He is without sin, and yet he dies in our place. He who knew no sin, the scripture says, became sin for us. Jesus drinks the cup of our punishment at the cross. He satisfies God's wrath, and he pays our debt. He became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. Think about that. And I don't think we fully appreciate, church, all that Jesus has done for us in this amazing gospel message. And it should make us, church, I think, at sometimes laugh and weep with joy almost daily at the revelation of his love. God has done it. He has done it all. Now come, come, he's saying, child, come home and receive your inheritance. And what a great message. And because of that, we are now, as believers in Jesus, his children and co-heirs with Christ Jesus. And what that means is we're seated with him at the right hand of the Father in the heavenly places, which means we have his authority as part of our inheritance. And one day we will actually be part of a new divine council where we, it says, will judge angels. We will rule and reign with Yahweh over creation. And I say that this morning not with a sense of arrogance or any kind of desire for power, but I think in deep humility with a sense of inadequacy born out of the realization, church, that all of our righteousness, all of my righteousness, as Paul says, is but filthy rags compared to the riches of God's grace given to us in Christ Jesus. If we are destined to rule, church, and I believe that we are, it can only happen in complete dependence on the empowering presence of God's Holy Spirit within us and through submission to God's perfect will. We are destined for something that is far beyond us without God's presence and his equipping. Last week, we talked a little bit about what that destiny might look like, but for this final message, I want to touch on how this truth ought to make us live today in the time that we're in. And one reality of the Deuteronomy 32 worldview is the idea that there is an unseen battle happening all around us, whether we perceive it or not. And it is a battle that has already been won, yes, but the need to fight, pardon me, is not yet over. And we need to look at it like World War II, for instance, at the time when the Allied forces landed on the beaches of Normandy. At that point, essentially, the battle was won. The beachhead established in France allowed for the full power of the Allied forces, and specifically the U.S. military might and industrial power, to be brought to the very front lines of the battle in Europe. And so at that point, and along with the fact that the Russians were beating them back and defeating them on the Eastern Front, at that point, Hitler and Germany were in a hopeless situation. However, the battle did not end the moment the beachhead was established. As a matter of fact, more people died after D-Day than any time in the war before that day. The war was essentially won, but the work needed to realize the victory still had to be walked out and accomplished. They had to go, and they had to free the nations under Germany's control. And as believers, in a sense, that is where we are today. We live in an already but not yet time of the rule and reign of the kingdom of God. One illustration that Michael Heiser uses is a picture of every believer, every church out in this world is a beacon of light in a dark world. And our job is to create more lights in the midst of the darkness until the darkness is driven further and further back. And there are growing areas of God's kingdom rule that are all over the occupied territories, you might say. And it's actually a beautiful picture of the light spreading across the globe as more and more people enter into God's kingdom. But it is also a picture of the immense darkness all around those dots of light. There is much to do, church, and the darkness is not passive. and the darkness actually will fight back. They have lost the war. This is certain. But the demonic powers will not surrender, I think, until that day when Jesus returns and his feet once again stand on the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem to fully consummate his kingdom on earth and to judge all those who have opposed him, especially those demonic powers. And until that day comes, we live in this battleground. What we see happening in the world around us is not just the ebb and flow of human decisions, the inevitable swing of the political or the philosophical pendulum. No, it is, according to the Bible, a battle for the hearts and souls of humanity. Will people choose Yahweh as their God and Jesus as their king, or will they worship and serve the idols of this world? And even if today most people in our modern and science-based culture see these things as just political systems with human origins, but despite that, they are in fact influenced by the rebellious Elohim, the demonic powers opposed to Yahweh. We live in a world today, at least in the West, that cringes at the language of war, even. They believe the best and most progressive way forward is through diplomacy, through tolerance, understanding, and a deep embracing of a diversity of ideas and philosophies, of religious beliefs and truths. There is no one truth that trumps all other truths anymore, but that is not a biblical worldview. The biblical worldview says this: there is a clear choice to be made. There is no neutral ground. There is only one true God who has created all things, Yahweh. And all other so-called gods are pretenders. They are real spiritual entities, to be sure, but they owe their allegiance to Yahweh as well. There is a choice to be made for all of humanity. Whom will you serve? And as Bob Dylan sang so many years ago, we will all serve somebody. It may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. Michael Heiser says that in a sense is what Peter is saying about baptism in 1 Peter 3:2. And let's read that. It says this: and this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also, not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience towards God. Baptism does not literally save us, and that's a different sermon. Our faith in Christ Jesus does. That's not what Peter is saying. But baptism is like a declaration of that decision. It is a pledge of allegiance to Yahweh and to Jesus, his son. We can say the same thing about the Lord's Supper. The ancient world was full of feasts given as an act of allegiance to particular gods. They could be full of wine and all kinds of food and debauchery, depending on the god that the feast was for. So also, the Lord's Supper with the elements representing Jesus' sacrifice, and also Paul's instructions to us of the reverence and the generosity that in how we should conduct the supper, it also is a declaration of allegiance to Yahweh and to Jesus. It's a declaration of allegiance to the gospel and to God's kingdom each time we eat it together. And all these things have an element of the choice that is to be made, that there is no room for neutrality. In Matthew 12:30, Jesus says, anyone who isn't with me opposes me. And anyone who isn't working with me is actually working against me. Which leads to Paul's discussion about food sacrifice to idols in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and in chapter 10. Now let's read in 1 Corinthians 8:4-6, and it says this: so then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things come and for whom we live, and there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. But not everyone knows this. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat such food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to an idol, and since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. But food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. Here, Paul seems to be saying that idols are nothing. And so to eat food sacrificed to an idol is really nothing. He goes on later in the chapter to say that if in eating that idol, though, you offend a brother because they have less freedom or are weaker in their faith than you are, that you should be gracious and do not cause them to sin by eating that food, because for them it would be sin to eat it. But in truth, he's saying, really, there's nothing wrong with it. But then, later on, in chapter 10, in the same book, we read this. And this is 10:14-22. Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf. We who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. Consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? Do I mean that a sacrifice offered to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. So he seems to be, you know, agreeing with what he said earlier. But now he says this: but the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. And I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. Are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? Paul is saying here, in a sense, exactly what I said to you earlier about the Lord's Supper as an identifying with all that Jesus did at the cross, and that by participating in it, we are aligning ourselves with Jesus and with Yahweh. And so Paul now seems to say that sacrifices made to idols are actually made to demons, and so we should not participate with demons. You cannot drink both the Lord's cup and a demon's cup, or come to the Lord's table and also go to a demon's table. So you might ask yourselves, which is it, Paul? Well, according to Michael Heisler, there were often what you might think of as kind of supermarkets where meat that had been earlier sacrificed to idols would later be sold. So in that sense, it's just meat. Go ahead and buy it and eat it, and the idols that it sacrificed are not real gods. But it is a completely different thing, I think he's saying, to actually participate in the sacrifice to a pagan god and then join in their feast. And so if you do this, you are declaring, in a sense, allegiance to the god that you're feasting with. And what Paul is saying is, don't do this. You cannot let that happen. Again, the point is clear. There's a choice to be made. Who is the God that you will sup with? And remember Jesus' words, behold, I stand at the door and knock, and whoever hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and supper with them, or sup with them and they with me. Now, while diplomacy in our world is good and should always be exhausted before actually countries go to war, but diplomacy never works if one of the parties is bound, bent on the destruction of the other. If one side is actually evil and has an agenda that is opposed to what is good and what is right and what is just. For instance, diplomacy was tried with Adolf Hitler over and over, many times people holding up the paper saying, we have peace in our time. But Hitler was lying, and over again he broke his promises. Satan is called the father of lies, and there is no diplomacy coming between Yahweh and him. Now, I want to be careful here, because all this talk of war and of a battle with the systems of this world can create in us a dangerous us-them mentality. It can create within us an antagonistic disposition towards all the other peoples of the world. We will be prone to see demonic influences in everything and not see it in ourselves. And this is not what I want from this series at all. For our church, there is something we need to remember when we think with a biblical worldview. The weapons of our warfare are very different from the world's weapons, okay? Our weapons are not bombs or tanks. They are not guns. They are not missiles or any kind of violence, actually. They're not even sanctions. We do not hate our enemies. The greatest weapon that we have, in fact, is love. But not just any love. It is God's love, and it is expressed most completely in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The good news that God so loved the world. This is how God has actually won the war. Not through death and destruction, at least not at this point. But through love. God's answer to the sins of the world is to so love that he gave. And he gave his one and only Son. That Yahweh himself in a mysterious way, God the Son, would come into the world and die in our place and pay our debt. You might ask, what debt is that? Well, if you watched or listened to my ministerial Good Friday sermon, you will remember that ultimately we owe a debt to God. And I want to add to this, not just because of our sins, although that is a big part of what we owe to him. I'll get to that. But we owe God our very existence. God created us. He gave us life. Every breath that you breathe is a gift from God. And yet we have turned our back on God, both through the fall in the beginning, but I think now you can look at our world and you see us turn our back on God over and over and over again with so many of the decisions we're making, so many of the things that our world has gotten into. We turn away from his truth. We turn away from his ways. We turn away from his love, and we consistently seek our own way, our own truth. We have rejected God and rejected his Son, and most of us, pardon me, continue to reject even his sacrifice. For 2020 years, the invitation to receive the gift has remained. Think about that, church. It stands unrevoked to this very day. Even to the gravest of sinners, that invitation is still there and open. You can still come and receive it. There is a debt we owe to God alone, and he has paid it all. But we must bow the knee, we must repent, and we must believe and receive the gift. Come home, the Father, pardon me, is calling to the whole world. Come home, all of you who will. We need to remember, though, even as that invitation is standing there still, unrevoked, still open, still the door is open, there is a day coming when that door will close. To make no decision at all is to decide. And one day that door will be closed, and you will have to live with the decision that you never made. But the message, church, of love is our weapon. This message is what produces these new spots of light all over the world, one changed heart at a time. We do not argue, we do not yell or hate anyone into the kingdom. It is not an us versus them message. It is a message, in one sense, from God to a collective we, to a collective us. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have all of us turned to our own way. But the Lord has laid upon Jesus the iniquity of us all. Or as I said last week, God has bound us all over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on us all. The message is not just our words. It is our very lives lived out as an example to this world. And this is why James, in the book of James, is so adamant that our lives match our message. How pure, how generous, how forgiving, how honest we are is meant to express the reality of the gospel that we proclaim. Think about for a minute the tragedy of Rabbi Zachariah's ministry in the fact that since the revelations came out about his sexual idolatry or adulteries, it is idolatry as well, and the abuse of his power and authority to garner sexual favors. And Ravi was one of the most eloquent preachers and defenders of the faith that we have probably heard in our generation. But all his works seem tainted now. And I'm not saying they all are, but they seem that way. He has, through his own hypocrisy, brought dishonor to the gospel of Jesus Christ. In one sense, this is how the enemy is going to fight back against us. He wants to discredit the message by discrediting the messengers. Now, I'm not saying that Ravi is lost forever or that anyone who sins after they are saved is subsequently lost. No, I believe that we are saved by grace alone. But we, church, we must understand, are part of the message. As Israel was to be a people so attractive that the world would be drawn to Yahweh, so as well our lives are meant to reflect the goodness and the glory and the truth of God. But if our lives instead are simply a mirror of the world around us, how are we now not fighting against the very message that we proclaim? I'm not saying this to condemn anyone, church, but instead to spur us on, myself included, to a place of repentance wherever it's needed. Repentance and a deep new conviction and commitment to be the message as well as to preach the message. As we come to a close in this series, that is my real admonition. That is my deep encouragement to us as a church that we would commit ourselves to this reality, that we are in a battle, but that the weapons of our warfare are not the kind in which we become all angry and bitter and self-righteous. No. The weapons of our warfare are to actually minister in the opposite spirit, to love so deeply that we break the power of wickedness all around us, to be so full of God's goodness that we are attractive to the world around us, and to go and to get up out of our own self-sufficiency and our own self-interest, and to walk out into this dark world and to share the good news, the news that brings light into the world. Remember, don't hide your light from the world. We are meant to be like lighthouses in a dark and broken world. God bless you. I pray you enjoy this message. I pray that this would again just encourage us as a church to be all that God created us to be. And to this we all say, amen. Amen. God bless you. Remember to pray for me. I'm going to have my surgery soon. I'll be praying for all of you. And let's pray also that we can meet all together very, very soon again in our church. God bless.